for like 12 years, and don't worry, it's because we have, okay? So we're going to wrap that up today, and the next time we're going to read in the book of Ephesians will be chapter 6, and Brandon Pittenger will be speaking to you, so you can look forward to that. At this point, I'm going to invite Corey Foltz up to read today's passage. And as you're standing there, I just want to, and as he's coming, I just want to say, if you're a guest this morning, we are thrilled that you're here. You should have received a bulletin on your way in. The reason I'm pointing that out to you is there's a guest card inside of that. If you'll fill that out for us today and take it to our welcome desk, it's just outside these doors. We got a gift for you for coming today. We're so thrilled that you're here. We're glad that everybody's here. And so I'm going to ask you at this point, if you are physically capable, would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word?
Morning. Morning, everyone. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and cared for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Thank you, Corey. Let's pray. Father, as always, this is your day, this is your hour, these are your people, this is your word, and so I pray that as we enter into this time, we would all collectively together just recognize that. And then God, may that reality shape how we receive from you today. May you be the one who speaks and teaches and moves and convicts, and may we respond to you humbly and in obedience in a way that brings you glory. And we ask this all in Jesus' powerful name, amen. You can have a seat. So there are a few things that are universal to human beings, right? A few feelings that we all share, we all can be in agreement on, and one of these is that none of us likes feeling left out, right? None of us likes the idea that we thought we were part of a group and then they kind of go off on their own and leave us isolated and separate. Nobody enjoys that. Most of us probably have some sort of painful childhood experience, be it elementary school or even high school. Some of you might even have experienced as an adult. I was looking this week for stories to kind of just illustrate this for you, this feeling of being left out, and man, did they bum me out. It was like the most depressing 60 minutes of my week, and so I'm going a different strategy. We're going funny, okay? And as you know me, you know, you've heard me for some time, you know I love the show The Office, right? And so there's one episode in The Office where Michael, who's the main character, he runs into this guy named Jim, who used to work for Michael. Just a few months before this, Jim had transferred to another branch in a different city, and they're at this convention together, right? And they're talking about, they're just having a conversation between Michael and Jim and Jim's new boss, and Jim and Jim's new boss both start laughing at something, right? Nobody else knows why they're laughing, and Michael does the thing that you've all done, right? You know when you're supposed to laugh, don't you, right? Even though you don't get it. So he laughs along with them uncomfortably, to which Jim says, oh, no, Mike, you don't get it. It's an inside joke. Those of you Office fans know where I'm going with this, right? To which Michael says, ah, love it. Love inside jokes. I'd love to be a part of one day, right? To which you laugh at, but you also wince a little. Like, oh, man, there's so much pain behind that humor, isn't it, right? Because nobody likes that feeling. Nobody likes that sense. And if we're not careful, however, we can actually foster this sort of feeling inside a church. And this can happen through no fault of the church. Okay, I'm not doing a blame game this morning, but just think with me on this. The church, by its design, is to be a community of like-minded believers. And so anybody who doesn't have the same worldview as us might just feel the awkwardness of that in their early exposures to the church, right? Then in addition, as we gather together, we're going to unpack God's word. It's what we do every week around here. And what happens in the Bible is that most of the times it points us to the ideal, right? God's word will always point us to his design and will always point us to what is best. And if somebody sits under that teaching, they might begin to feel like they're the only ones in the room whose life doesn't match up to that design. Now, we all know that's not true, right? But it doesn't change the fact that they can feel this way. And so a church that loves people the way that Jesus demands must take steps to address these very real, very felt concerns. At first, we must go out of the way to make sure their first exposure to us is a positive one. It's why we have people at the doors greeting people. It's why we have coffee ready. It's why we try to make sure the building's in good shape. We want people to come here and go at their own place and be welcomed and know that we are really glad they're here. Secondly, when they're here, they need to hear honest teaching, right? Honest proclaiming from the Word of God, whether it's a Sunday school class or a Bible study or from the stage. We need to be clear that we are never the answer. They're not coming to church to understand that the church is the answer, right? We don't have it figured out. In many, many ways, our lives are not the ideal. And so even the church, right, we have never stopped needing the grace of Jesus. Right? We still fall short of the standards of the Bible consistently, and so we need his help. We need his mercy. We need his forgiveness repeatedly. And thirdly, we must make sure they know the Bible doesn't only speak to ideal situations. God's posture is not, follow my way or I have nothing for you. By the way, he'd be well within his right to be that way, right? Because he's God and he's the authority and we are not, and his way is absolutely best. And God knows that he's not hurt when we step outside of it, we are. So he could easily say, follow my way, I have nothing for you. But God knew that we would fail. God knew that we would step outside his design, so he has graciously made provisions for us. That's the gospel, friends. This is the good news of Jesus. That God knew that you and I, all of us, would sin and reject his commands and rebel against his authority. And so instead of giving up on us, he actually came for us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the sinless life that you and I could not and have not. And so that when Jesus died on the cross, he was not dying for anything that he'd done, but for all the sins that we committed. And then Jesus rose from the dead to offer eternal life to any who believe in him. And the reason God did this is because God knew that our sin would drive us outside his design, would separate us from him, outside our connection with him, and he made a way for all who are left on the outside to come in. And that way was and is and always will be Jesus Christ. And so we're going as a church through this book of Ephesians, and if we come to this last half of Ephesians chapter 5, what we have seen for weeks now is God's design for marriage. Right, and what has been presented to us in Ephesians chapter 5 by the Apostle Paul, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the ideal. Right, and we need to be clear this morning, okay? We should strive for the ideal. We should, right? This is what is best for us. This is God's design. So if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, what you find in Ephesians 5 are not suggestions. Okay, they are commands. But what we also need to do, right, is to speak to those who already find themselves outside the ideal. Regardless of whether that is their fault or somebody else's, right? Whether it's their own doing or not, because I'm thrilled to tell you today that we serve a God of grace. That where the ideal is lacking, God's grace abounds. That he has an answer for every situation you can find yourself in, and the answer is always himself. So there's no place that you can be this morning that is outside of his love. There's no place that you can be this morning that is outside of his power and his grace and his capabilities. And today we want to continue the discussion that we started last week, which is unpacking God's purposes for marriage, right? And then showing those who find themselves outside of those purposes, outside that design, exactly what God's word would point to, what God himself has for you. And I'm going to do something I don't normally do. And the reason I don't do this is I like you to keep your attention. So I like to kind of keep some cards behind the vest a little bit. I'm just going to tell you right away what my thesis is this morning. And it's simply this, that Jesus Christ is sufficient. No matter what situation you find yourself in this morning, that Jesus is sufficient to you. That you can find your fullness, you can find your wholeness, your identity, your contentment and purpose in him and in him alone. And once that is in place, he can do even more. And so last week, we talked about these three clear biblical purposes for marriage, and then we unpacked one of them. And so in Genesis chapter 2, we get to see that God is the one who created marriage. Right? God is the one who instituted marriage. And so he's the one who designed it. And when that design is unpacked for us throughout the scriptures, right, we get to see these purposes that God had for this design. And so last week we just looked at oneness, just to recap briefly. And the idea of oneness is that God declares that the marriage is the joining of two souls into one, right? And so in that there's a depth of experiences, there's a depth of connection designed only for the intimacy of that oneness relationship between husband and wife. And so we spent some time talking about some situations that fall outside that design and pointing you to what God's word would prescribe for you in the grace of Jesus. And I want to say this really quick before we move on. I got several follow-up questions this week. And I want you to know, I can speak on Adam and my behalf, we invite that. Please do that. Okay, because it is impossible from this stage to cover the details of everyone's life and get very specific application for each and every scenario. And so if you ever need clarification as to how a Bible verse or command applies directly to you, this is what your pastors are here for. Come to us with follow-ups, okay? Now today we have a really lofty goal. Instead of covering one purpose, we're going to cover two. Okay, and the first of which should be obvious to everyone. We just read, even the section that Corey just read, it should jump off the pages to us, but it isn't obvious to everyone, right? And it's because even though it's mentioned throughout this entire section, we somehow miss it. And so in fact, just to clarify this, I'm going to get a little interactive. I want you to grab your Bibles, okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read this entire section again that we've spent the last several weeks unpacking, starting verse 21 through verse 33. And as I read it, I want you to count every single reference that's made to Christ, to the church, to Lord or to Savior, okay? Or the body, all right? You ready? So count along with me as we read. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for who? Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. All right, so in first service, I told them my number, and they all looked at me like I was nuts, okay? So just show hands. Did anybody else come up with 19? Gosh, I must be bad at math. Me and Joe, all right? Me and Joe are the only people in this room that can count, apparently. All right? So I counted, and I'm bad at math, right? So I'm glad Rose Holman's on break, so we just don't have to deal with that embarrassment this week, right? I counted 19 references, but whatever the number is, right, it's easy to say that Paul obviously can't talk about marriage without mentioning Jesus and his church. Right? Well, we can all agree on that, right? Which brings us to our second purpose for marriage as revealed to us in the Bible. Your marriage is designed to bring glory to God. This should not be a surprise to you, but some of you will be. Your marriage is not about you. It's not, right? And again, this shouldn't be a shock, but too often it is. And the reason it shouldn't be a shock is because of this. Your life is not about you. Your schooling is not about you. Your college education is not about you. Your career is not about you. Your family is not about you. Your kids are not about you. Your gifts and talents and possessions and money is not about you. So why would your marriage be about you? And why can I state that so clearly? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 tell us this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is about Jesus. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, and I want you all to say what? And what? For him. All things have been created for him. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6 and 7, God is speaking, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who was called by my name, and listen to this line, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Listen, to ask a question about the purpose of marriage is to ask a bigger question about the purpose of anything. Why does marriage exist begs the question, why do you exist? Why does anything exist? And the Bible could not be clearer on this. All things exist for Jesus Christ. We exist to bring God glory in all that we are and all that we do. So Genesis chapter 1 starts by telling us that in the beginning, the earth was empty. It was voidless. It was dark. It was formless, right? And in that void, God made the decision. He determined to create. And God didn't determine to create anything because he needed anything, because he was lacking anything. The reason that God determined to create was to display his glory through everything that he made. And so what you need to know is that God, just as we sang this one, God is unimaginably great, God is infinitely valuable, and he's unsurpassed in beauty. Here's what Psalm 145 tells us about the hymn. That great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Listen to me. Everything that exists is meant to magnify reality. And so the second you grasp this, that you were created, not that you were born, not that you're a result of some human will or decision, that you were created gives you immense purpose. Because nothing has ever been created aimlessly. Creator always has an intention to his design, and you were made by God to bring glory to God by connecting with him and finding your joy in him. And the sad reality is that many, many people go through this life without ever realizing their original intent and purpose. They fight against their design, right? Because their desire, because of their sinful nature, their desire is to be their own God, to do their own thing, to give him no thought and no time and none of their passion, so they find no joy in him. And they reject his son Jesus, and they reject the gospel. And the stark reality is this, that even in that you will bring him glory. Because at the end of the time, Philippians 2 describes to us a scene in which Jesus Christ is going to be revealed to all. And every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And he will be proven right in that he is who he said he was. And in that moment, God will get glory out of you. Because those who have rejected Christ, God's righteousness, his good and pure hatred of sin, his justice, and his demand for things to be made right will be glorified through your eternal punishment. And if you've accepted Christ, his grace, his long-suffering, his patience, his endless love, and his mercy will be glorified through your salvation and eternal life in heaven. Listen, man, we don't get a choice in this. The entirety of us, all of our lives, all of our purposes, all of our goals, our family, skills, they're all given to us, and our job is to maximize them for the glory of God. So it should be no surprise to us that this applies to our marriages, that your union should ultimately impact way more people than you. So how do we do this? Step number one, your relationship should model the submissive, sacrificial relationship that God has with his people, the church. Now, I'm not going to be able to unpack how this all lines up perfectly for you, because listen to the guy who actually wrote this. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 32. I love this confession by Paul. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so he's just spent like a dozen verses talking about how your marriage should resemble the relationship between Christ and his church. And even at the end of it, he's like, you know what? I don't get it all either. Right? But somehow that these two should mimic each other. These two should display grace and forgiveness that they show each other. And there's always a level of mystery to grace, but the way that a husband loves his wife and the way that a wife loves her husband is to display for all people how Christ interacts with his people. That's why the church is called the bride of Christ. And so listen, we strive for Ephesians 5, and we do this properly. We will give people a thirst, a desire for that kind of love in their own life. And that is a platform to push, to point them right to Jesus. Secondly, husband and wife should be unified in using everything that God has given them to bless others and fulfill God's mission. You all have been in church long enough. Most of you know what the Great Commission is, don't you? We are to go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. Too often we view that mission as just for the benefit of the people that we're going to go witness to. But really, that mission is ultimately about spreading God's glory. Because the more and more people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, right, the more and more people find their joy in God. And so his worship multiplies, right? His glory increases. There is no better mission for your marriage and your home than this one. And so husbands and wives, man, you absolutely need to be having prayerful, intentional conversations about this, about how you can use your home, how you can use your money and possessions, how you can use your relationships, how you can use your kids' relationships and interests, right, and more to share the love of Jesus, to share the hope of Jesus. See, far too often, we make God a peripheral part of our marriage. Because what we have in mind to us is this romantic love story that we think that somehow God brought us together to complete one another. Right, and somehow I wasn't complete until my picture, and so she needs my first love and my best love and my attention. This, according to the Bible, simply just is not true. God's design is this, is that he is sufficient. He's sufficient for everyone. He is our first love. He is our greatest devotion. And so when he brings couples together, he joins them together, not for their sake, but because together we will have increased opportunities to bring him glory. That's what God had in mind. Which brings us to number three. Your marriage should be a billboard for joy in the Lord. Now, please don't mistake this for inauthenticity. I'm not asking you to treat your marriage like you would your social media account, where you show everyone the highlights and pretend everything's perfect. Okay, number one, that's not honest. But number two, think about it. Our joy in the Lord is not dependent on easy, perfect circumstances, isn't it? Most often, our joy in the Lord is highlighted. It's brought to greater awareness when we go through suffering and challenges. So together, man, husband and wife together should celebrate God's faithfulness to them. Together, you should be modeling for your children what it means to follow Jesus. Together, you should speak of his goodness to you, to your friends. And together, you should model. The way that you say sorry to one another, the way that you're not afraid to apologize to your kids or others, models that you still need the gospel of Jesus. And the way that you forgive one another and others, models that you believe the gospel of Jesus. Because listen, man, you're never the answer. You're never the hero, but that said, it's not a bad goal, husband and wife, to have a marriage that others would strive for. Because your marriage is not about you. It's about making the most out of Jesus you can with it. And this is not a peripheral part. This is buried deep into the fabric of how God designed marriage, because Paul can't even write a single verse without mentioning Christ in his church. But it's not always at play, is it? First, this should be obvious. This calling is unique to Christian marriages. Right? And I'm not trying to be exclusive. It's just simple. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, why would you live for his glory? If you haven't ever trusted your life and eternity to Jesus, then our concern for you this morning goes so much farther than your marriage. Christ is the supreme ruler of the universe, and he's made a way for you to know him. He's made a way to have all your sins forgiven, and he's made a way for you to have eternal life in heaven. And it all rides on whether or not you believe in him and trust in his death to forgive your sins and bank on him and him alone for the gift of eternal life. So you know, this place exists to simply tell you about him and how great he is and how great your need for him is. He is the way, and there is no other way. And so if you're here this morning, you don't know him, don't hear anything. It's our calling on you is to simply believe in Jesus Christ today. This design also begs this question. What happens if your spouse is not a believer, but you are? Well, this is not a surprise, but this creates real tension in the marriage. Right, because marriage is, as God designed it, is a connection at the soul level, union at the soul level, and at the soul level, you are simply different people. This will create different motivations, right? A person who doesn't know Christ has no reason to sacrificially try and bring him glory, and somebody who does has all the reason in the world to do this. So what do? Well, the Bible speaks to this, and simply put, if I could sum it up in two words, it's simply this: you model faithfulness. Model faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells believers that if you are to stay married to an unbelieving spouse, and the goal is to be an example to them. And he says, if they literally just cannot handle the fact that you're a Christian and they decide to leave on their own, then that doesn't fall on you, but you absolutely cannot be the one pushing them out the door. Because the result you're looking for is not a better marriage. The result you're looking for is the salvation of their souls. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing to wives of unbelieving husbands. And by the way, these principles apply both ways. It could be written to husbands of unbelieving wives. And this is what he says. He says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Listen, the calling of Jesus on your life is to display such a fulfillment in his love, such a joy in his presence, that it makes an impact in your home. For you to show such an immense grace and patience and mercy to your spouse because you know that's been shown to you by the Lord. And by the way, there's something really fascinating to me in that passage. Throughout the Bible, all throughout the Bible, we are told to proclaim the goodness of God and proclaim the truth of Jesus with our mouths. Right, we're told again and again to speak it, right? And Paul actually writes that his ministry is to literally plead with people to be reconciled to God. Yet did you catch it? When it comes to the unbelieving spouse, this is the only time we are told to win someone over without words. And let me ask you this. When was the last time nagging or talking your spouse into anything ever brought the results you were looking for? They ever sign up joyfully for what you're asking for when you do that? You have to remember, this person knows you. This person loves you. They have chosen to spend their life with you. And if you find your fulfillment in Jesus and you strive to honor him while honoring your spouse, they're going to see it. And the entire time you can be praying and trusting God to be working on their heart on your behalf. The other way, and probably the most common way, honestly, that we can step outside this design is by two believing spouses living for another glory. And there's always a level of self-deception to this one because we never think we're doing it. We have this image of a Christ-centered marriage that isn't exactly Christ-centered. Right? So the way we define it, we think, well, if husband and wife are Christians and they go to church when they can and they have kids and they take the kids when they go and then they pray over their dinner and try to watch the entertainment, make sure they're not watching anything too bad and they try to be good examples, then bam, that's a Christ-centered marriage. You know what the issue is with that? We can do all that and still be living for another glory. You discover what glory you're living for by asking yourself this question. What do most of my passions, what is most of my time, what is most of my money, what do most of my pursuit and most of my energy go to, especially when it's up to my decision? It's not mandated by my boss or career. When I have free time and free money, what do I use that for? What do you think about the most? What do you block out the most time for? When you have any free space at all, what do you fill it with? Man, there are a lot of marriages that are self-prescribed as Christ-centered, but their lives paint a much different picture. They are living for the glory of having the nicest house and nicest yard in the neighborhood. They're living for the glory of having corporate or career success. They're living for the glory of some hobby they've completely thrown themselves into. They're living for the glory of sports, either finding their identity in team or in the pursuit of making their child the next great athlete. Man, when we spend the majority of our time and our energy and resources, they are expended at the altar of a much lesser pursuit than the one you've been called to. And the kingdom of God always gets what's left over. And man, we can justify this all we want. We can give all our reasons for it. But what we can't do ever is call it a Christ-centered pursuit, because it's not. Not when he's pushed to the edges. And so it's literally maybe time for couples in this church to sit down and really be really honest about the reason for the pursuits that you're chasing. It's time that you pray over your calendar and think really carefully about what you say yes to, because you got to understand everything you say yes to, you're saying no to something else. And if we're called to bring God glory, not only with our marriage, but our lives, we need to prayerfully determine as married couples what our biggest yeses are, and then all hands on deck to prayerfully guard those things. Because part of the way that we bring glory to God is by passing on his goodness, his truth, and his love to the next generation. Kids learn, man. Kids see what you invest in. Which brings us to the third purpose that God had in marriage, which is simply this: to multiply and fill the earth. In the context of marriage, human beings were to multiply and fill the earth. Here's what Genesis 1 says. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Like every other aspect of creation, right? Humanity was created by God. But what makes human beings unique is that we were created in the image of God. And so more so than any other aspect of creation, we have the potential, right? We have the potential to highlight God's glory, which gives each and every human life immense value. Part of the command that God gave humans was to multiply, to fill this earth with more and more image bearers of our Creator. And this is a command the human race has undeniably fulfilled. But still, we find ourselves outside the design, don't we? For one, the structure that God has in place was for children to be brought into this world within the confines of a marriage. This is part of the reason that sexual, it's not the only reason, it's part of the reason sexual activity is confined to marriage only in God's design, because it's best for a child to be brought into a home with a loving father and a loving mother. In addition to this, sin has destroyed our world. You should know this. Your body is cursed. It's not just yours, it's everybody's body is cursed. And so due to no fault of their own, there are many couples who struggle with infertility. And these two particular struggles, single parenthood and infertility, often carry with them such an extra weight of pain because the ideal is rubbed into our faces all the time. I mean, think about it. Every single time an SUV or minivan drives by with a couple in the front and kids in the back, it's simply a reminder of what you don't have. And again, this is not a blame game, but the church can be a really difficult place for this. You know why? The church should be pursuing the ideal. The people of the church who love Jesus should be pursuing marriage and then multiplying. And if you find yourself already outside that design, it can be a tough place to be, which is why we need to be gracious, we need to be sensitive, and we need to always be thinking of others' plights. But what I'm so, so thankful for is that the hope of the church is not on the people of the church having that awareness. The hope of the church is on Jesus that the church serves. And my Jesus has a heart that goes out to single parents. My Jesus has a heart that comforts those who struggle with deep personal pain and unfulfilled longings. And he stands at the ready with his grace to fill in the gaps for you. Isaiah 26:3 says this, he's talking about God, you keep at perfect peace. Just think of those two words, perfect peace. Those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Probably my favorite promise in the entire Bible, 2 Corinthians 12. He, being Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. God's power is not made perfect when you have everything right. God's power is not made perfect when you have the ideal situation. God's power is not made perfect in your strength or in your wisdom. His power is made perfect in your life through your weaknesses and struggles. In Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Listen to me, time and time again, God offers to be sufficient for you. He offers to meet you in your pain and in your brokenness and in your insufficiency and doubts and questions and unfulfilled desires, and what he's offering you is himself. If you trust in him and you wait on him and you worship through the trial, even when it hurts, you will find him sufficient. And so, single parents, my loving advice to you is simply find your joy, find your strength in Jesus and in his word and his people. And by the way, though your situation is not ideal, you can't punt on this. You've got to get in the fight for your kiddos' faith. You must pray for them. You must love them well. Invest them in a local church. Show them that God is a God of redemption and grace. Show them that God is a God who overcomes all sorts of hurdles. And pray and actively seek positive adult influences for them. And be shameless about this. Two-parent households can't shape a kid in adulthood on their own. Right? They need help too. So you be shameless in asking for more positive adult influences in your child's life. And then, right, ask God to lead your search for a spouse if you want one. But in doing so, this is my advice, and it's free. Don't ever let your circumstance lower your standards. Nothing has changed about God's design for marriage. Nothing has changed about your worth. You are his child, and if he wants you to get married, he will want it to look like the picture that Ephesians 5 paints. And so ask God for a spouse and wait for his answer instead of forcing your own. And by the way, I'd like to say this now. Single parents, or who I'd call spiritually single parents, any of you who are doing everything you can to shepherd your child into the truth without the assistance of a spouse or your spouse, you guys are my heroes. And I don't use that word lightly. And God sees your efforts and he hears your prayers. I know there have already been numerous difficult days, and I'm going to be honest with you, there's more ahead. But you need to know there's no situation outside of his grace. There's no situation beyond his sovereignty. And from your efforts and from his goodness, he will bring good out of this. Jesus said in Matthew 19, with man this is impossible. With God all things are possible. So however your situation feels impossible this morning, it is anything but with God. And to those struggling with infertility, you need to know it's okay to grieve. It really is. You also need to know God isn't afraid of your questions. He isn't afraid of your anger. He isn't afraid of your confusion or your doubt, right? This is not his original design after all. This is a result of sin. And so I know this struggle carries with it a weight of loneliness and helplessness, but you need to know you're never alone and his power is made perfect in your weakness. And it's silly for me to stand up here today and think that I could ever speak adequately into this pain. But there's something that if I could just humbly offer you a few things to consider that I would say to you and really anybody who has an unfulfilled desire. Anybody who's prayed for something for a long, long time, and as yet you've not seen this desire of your heart fulfilled, you've not yet seen the answer to prayer, there's some ways that I think you can honor Jesus through this struggle. Number one is this, to simply find your wholeness in Jesus. Because here's the deal. With any unfulfilled desire in our life, we face a great temptation to make the fulfillment of that desire the center of our relationship with God. It becomes everything that our relationship with God is about. I've done this before where I'm seeking the answer to a prayer much more than I'm seeking God himself. And I've been in ministry long enough to see people go through really long seasons of waiting, some even over a decade, and then God answers their prayer. They get exactly what they wanted. And I was watching this, I'm overjoyed with them. I'm expecting their faith and relationship to Jesus to simply explode from there because all the weight is off, right? And what happens is the opposite occurred. And you realize what was missed in all those years of waiting, what was missed was the God who was willing to sustain them. What was missed was the God who, before he answers our prayers, offers us himself. I would never be able to tell you why you're facing this struggle specifically, but I know that God always wants to redeem our suffering by giving us more of Jesus. And so part of my prayer for you is that this struggle would get you more of Jesus, not take his place. Secondly, pray for a miracle. Do it. Like just as Jesus said, there's absolutely nothing that's impossible to God. Right? There's nothing that he can't do. There's no prayer he cannot answer. And if you have a desire of your heart that is unfulfilled, then take it to him. Ask for this specifically and boldly, right? And since we're talking about this today, when we see cases of infertility in the Bible, each time what that's doing is that struggle was setting the stage for God to do something really, really cool. So don't ever let your struggle lessen your view of what God is capable of. Pray for a miracle. But while doing so, live fully, abundantly, confidently, and contently in the meantime, knowing that your complete sufficiency resides in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And thirdly, I just offer this. Do not close the door to an answer you didn't ask for. And with the ideal that's lacking all over our world, there is no shortage of ways available to us to fill out homes and families now. And it just might be that God has that miracle in store for you. The exact one that you've been praying for and one that we will celebrate with you as your church. And it might be that he has a miracle in store for you that you haven't even been praying for, haven't even considered. It might be that one day in the future you will look around at your life and marvel at the grace of God because without your struggle, your life would look totally different, look nothing like it does. And it could be the combination of all those. The point is this, only he knows. Only he is God. And so don't take anything off the board until he tells you to. And when you pray about your situation, remind yourself you're praying to the one who knows what's best for you, wants what's best for you, and will bring about what's best for you. Now, we've covered a ton of pain points in the last 2 weeks. But here's what I know for certain today, is that we haven't covered them all. Because one thing I've learned in ministry and in life is that every single person has a story, and everybody's story is filled with pain. And so to close this, I want to tell you this morning, if your pain has ever left you feeling like you're on the outside looking in, like when your sin separates you from the God who made you, I want you this morning to see and consider what we're about to do. Because Jesus has made a way for you to never be on the outside again. What we're going to do in a couple minutes as church is we get to come to a table. We call this communion. And communion is simply an invitation from Jesus for us to dine with him. Yes, it is a command for all of his followers, but honestly, it's a privilege. Because this table, right, tells the story of how God has brought all of us who are on the outside into his house and invites us to sit and eat with him. When we take the bread that represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us, and we take the cup that represents his blood that was shed for us, right, and we take those because access to this table is not granted by our own efforts, but by his. And so today what we tell you is we invite you to come. Some of you, man, I want you to come for the first time. I want communion to serve today as your decision point, where you take the cup this morning and you take the bread and you're doing so, you're telling God, I want in, I'm believing you this morning, I'm giving you control of my life and trusting my eternity to you. Let today be that day for you. And for the rest of you who've already made that decision, you know the invitation stands for you. You know it stands for you until Jesus returns. And so you come to the table with your pain, you come with your sin, you come with your doubts, and you leave it filled with the grace, love, freedom, and mercy of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are such a personal, intimate God. Lord, that you don't have a my way, the highway approach to us, Lord, but you fill in every single gap. You have an answer for every single life scenario. You have grace that covers it all. And so God, to model this for us, you invite us not to a ceremony, not to a ritual, but to a meal. And so as we come to the table this morning today, I pray that all around this room, we will bring every way that our life is lacking the ideal. And that God, through the bread and through the cup, we would find that your grace fills all that for us. God, as we come to the table today, I pray that there is people in this room who've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, the gift of eternal life, that right now they would say, I believe in you, Jesus. I want you to forgive my sins and take over my life. And then when the time is right, they will get out of their seats and they will come and take part in this meal that they've been invited to their entire lives. But today, for the first time, it carries great meaning and weight. God, I pray that when we come to your table this morning, that you would have your way with us and in our midst. And we pray this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.